right. Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Let's open our Bibles back up to Ephesians chapter 1 as we look into the paragraph of 11 through 14. Let's begin by reading the words Paul has written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord God, I give you the praise and the glory this morning for your marvelous, wonderful work in the gospel. Thank you, Father, that in Jesus Christ we are made whole. Thank you, Father, that in Jesus Christ we can have an inheritance. Thank you, Father, that in Jesus Christ we can be blessed in all things. And thank you, Father, for the reading of your word. And I pray that as I bring this word forth to your people this morning, that nothing would come out of my mouth but what you would have said. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Well, what a powerful, packed paragraph. Okay, I didn't realize I was alliterating when I planned that. So try to say that three times fast, right? Powerful, packed paragraph. So in this powerful paragraph that we see, we have so much to look at this morning. And we start right out in verse 11 with, in him we have obtained an inheritance. How beautiful and glorious it is to think about it for a moment, that we've obtained an inheritance. But that naturally raises the question, what is the inheritance that we've gained? Paul, not being explicit, as he often is, leaves us to have to interpret what he means by the inheritance. However, he has not left us completely uninformed about what this inheritance is, because all of verses 3 through 10 are the inheritance. Everything. The spiritual blessings, being chosen by him, adopted through Christ Jesus. In him we have redemption through his blood. We have the rich inheritance of the forgiveness of our trespasses. We have all the wisdom and insight that he's lavished upon us. We have the mystery of the gospel. And as for the fullness of time, all things will be united in him. Perhaps that last phrase in verse 10, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth, is the greatest part of our inheritance. Because we know from the book of Revelation that when he unites all things in heaven and earth in him, it will be a perfect world. No more sorrow, no more pain, no more agonies, no more sadness at what did or did not happen. Just the gloriously beautiful thing of his presence, his perfect world he has created for us and in us and through him. To me, that's the inheritance. Everything of 3 through 10 and the joy of knowing that when he has united all things in him, we will be finally perfected. No more sin, no more sin nature. All of those things is the inheritance. Just breathe that in for a moment. Drink it deeply from this cup he has given us of his inheritance and enjoy it, because he gave it to us for us as a blessing to us to be enjoyed. Then continuing on in verse 11, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. The inheritance was predestined, is what Paul is saying. And all of this was according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Once again, we're caught in the pronouns challenge again of who is him and who is his in this phrase. Well, the him is God. I believe that that's God the Father, because he's working all things according to the counsel of his will. So that means also the his there at the end of the verse is God as well. Now, it could very well be Christ, but when laid into the context of the rest of the passage, it seems to make sense to me that he's talking about God here, that the inheritance is having been predestined according to the purpose of God, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. But I said it could be Jesus, right? Because it works with Jesus as well. The inheritance having been predestined according to the purpose of Christ, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. But it seems to me that God fits the context the best. But I hold that interpretation with an open hand, knowing that it's possible I could be wrong. And if I am wrong, that's okay too. Because the him and the his being Christ is just as good to me as if it was God the Father. But this inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So what is the purpose of the inheritance? Why does God have a purpose for our inheritance? What is this plan that he's working according to the counsel of his will? Well, what's the purpose of the inheritance? Maybe that's a better question to ask. The purpose of the inheritance is so we have something to inherit. It's just that simple. In his great love for us, he created an inheritance for us so that we might inherit it and have all the pleasures and joy that come from this inheritance. And I can say that because we have an earthly symbol or parallel to this inheritance of what God has given to us. If you've ever had the privilege of inheriting something from someone who passed away, you know that it is a joyful thing to receive the inheritance. The cause that led to the inheritance may not be joyful, but the receiving of the inheritance brings joy, brings delight. Likewise, our inheritance here should bring joy and delight for us. But just like we receive an inheritance, that inheritance we receive from whomever we get it is an act of love towards us. They loved us enough to give us this item, this amount of cash, whatever it is they've decided to give us. It was an act of love for them to specifically say, I want this to go to this person or to you and I. And so also God the Father is showing his love for us in giving this inheritance. But instead of it being a earthly inheritance that can be eaten by moth and rust. He is giving us a spiritual inheritance and an eternal inheritance. Because this inheritance he's talking about will last for all of eternity. And he did it according to the counsel of his will, because he chose to do this for us. Then in verse 12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Notice the "so that" there at the beginning of verse 12 is a purpose clause. The inheritance, whom he's been working according to the purpose of his will, is this purpose. We who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. You and I are not only to praise his glory with our mouths and our minds, but the very presence of us as believers in Christ is to his praise and glory. What a great hope for us. Not just a hope, but the first to hope in Christ. Now, Paul's talking to the Ephesians, and so he's saying to them, the first to hope in Christ, meaning the very early believers of the Ephesian church. Well, then that doesn't really apply to us, does it? Because look, there's been a gazillion Christians who've gone before us. But yet it does apply to us still. There's an application for us. Some of us are the first to hope in Christ within our immediate family. Some of us are the first to hope within our workplace. There's various locations and situations within our natural lives where we are the first to hope in Christ, which means we are also to be active about helping the others to put their hope in Christ. Also, we are the first to hope in Christ by the fact that we have hoped in him. As the church in large for all of time is the first to hope in Christ. And so by us being a part of the universal church of Christ, we are the first to hope, because the church universal is the first to hope in Christ. We're a part of that bigger, larger group. But the key takeaway from this is that we hope in Christ. That's the key takeaway from this verse. And that in doing so, we might be to the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. We praise him with just our natural lives that we live out in Christ. And we praise him with our lips, right? I just find this amazing, that our pure existence in Christ brings praise to his glory. Well, how does that work? How does praise to his glory work? How does us being in Christ praise him? Well, first, there's just the simple joy of being in Christ and us thanking him and praising him for being in Christ. And that's glorious and brings glory to him. But secondly, we praise him to the praise of his glory by being in Christ with our joyful praises, as I mentioned. And then also with the hope of salvation, not just for us, but for those who are yet to believe. Every time we obey the Lord in some action or thought, we are bringing praise to his glory. If we simply read his word and pray to him, we are bringing praise to his glory. If we obey him by speaking an encouraging word to a fellow believer, especially when we're prompted by the Holy Spirit to contact that believer, we are praising his glory. If we openly speak of the gospel in front of someone who is not a believer, that is praise to his glory. All of these actions that we do in the Spirit, in Christ Jesus, are to the praise of his glory. What a beautiful hope we have. Then verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. Look at this. Verse 13 starts out with another one of those, in him, in Christ Jesus. You and I also, when we heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Notice how I personalize this verse. That is a good practice to do, to personalize the verse as you're reading or praying through it, especially if you're praying through a verse or a section of scripture. Personalize it with me and our. And then there's this word of truth. Where have we heard that before? I am the truth, the way, and the life. Right? Jesus Christ said those words, but then so did John the Apostle when he talks about the Word in the beginning of chapter 1. In fact, let's just go there. I'm going to read John chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 18. I recognize it's a long passage, but it goes directly to this idea of the word of truth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him there was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness about the light, and that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law is given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." So we see throughout this passage, John's talking about Jesus being the light. He talks about Jesus being the Word. And then here, towards the end, in verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So the Word of truth is Jesus. But then there's also the truth of the gospel, of our salvation. How we believe in the truth of the gospel, because the gospel of Jesus Christ is the true gospel. Others will try to come up and tell you about another gospel. One that does not will try to tell you about another gospel. One that does not match up with the truth of this gospel. It doesn't match the truth of John chapter 1, and it doesn't match the truth here of Ephesians chapter 1 either. And when you hear that, know that you are hearing a false gospel. The true gospel is here in Ephesians and in John. The true gospel of Jesus is in the entire New Testament. And none of it ever contradicts the other. Even in places where it appears to contradict, it does not. That's a subject for another day, so you just have to take it on my word. So are you living in the word of truth? Are you living in Christ? And are you living in this word we call the Bible? What does it look like to be living in the word of truth? Well, first and foremost, we are applying the gospel to our own hearts every day. We are picking up this word of truth called the Bible, and we're reading it. We're meditating on it. We're praying through it. All of those things. And then we're applying it to our own hearts. We're not sitting here thinking about, well, this is a good passage for my spouse. Right. Or this is a good passage for my brother-in-law. Or, oh, this is a really good passage for my sister. All of those may be actually very true. It may be absolutely true that this passage is good for someone else you are thinking about. But before it's good for them, it's good for us. And then we have to soak in that. And what does it mean for us to soak in the word? It means we read the word that God has led us to that day, and we just let it wash over us like a shower, cleansing us of all our sins and unrighteousness from the day before and that morning. Well, and the previous minute. Oh, okay, the previous second. Washing over us, cleansing us, and then refilling us with the hope of Christ and the joy of our salvation. Isn't it just wonderful when you sit down with the Word of God and you read it and it just washes over you like a shower? And then you're not just clean, you feel joyful as well. Because of the richness of the passage or the richness of the verse, the truth that it emanates into us that we needed to hear on that day. I firmly believe that no matter how you approach reading the word each day, that place where you are is exactly the place God wanted you to be when you read the word that morning or that day. And many of us can testify to that very truth, right? We can even remember times where we were struggling with something, we weren't sure what we should do, maybe we were worried and anxious, and we read that passage the Lord had set for us to read that morning or that day, whatever, and behold, there it was, exactly the thing I needed to hear. Fear not. How many times is that in the Bible? I've forgotten the exact number, but it's a bunch. There's a whole lot of fear nots. But this is the part that's so rich and glorious about the fear nots. They just aren't commands to fear not. they're not just the imperative to fear not. They also have the indicative of why we should fear not. Fear not because the Lord, he is God. Fear not because I am with you always from the to the other ends of the earth. Fear not because my spirit will give you the words to speak. All of these, every time there's a fear not, there's a reason given for why not to be fearful. And it's rich and it's glorious, especially on those days we are experiencing fear and anxiety over something. And then the word just speaks to us in a powerful way about fear not because whatever is the reason given. Those are the days that you really, really know the Spirit is in you. And then speaking of the Spirit, we are sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit because we believed in Christ. So what is Paul talking about here that we were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit? What are we sealed for? What is it that is being sealed? It is the belief in the gospel for our salvation. That's what we're being sealed for with the promise of the Holy Spirit. So this idea of being sealed by the gospel is a couple of different places. The first one I want us to go to is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 through 22. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Paul here is saying that with the sealing of the Holy Spirit, that is our guarantee that we find all the promises in Christ, and because we are in Christ, all the promises are for us. All the promises, he says. Well, isn't there promises that are for Israel? There's a handful of promises that are for Israel that may not be particularly applying to the Gentiles, but those are very rare. Almost all the promises to Israel are promises to us also. And we live in that joy. The second verse to take a look at is back in the book of Ephesians. Just turn over a page or so to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. This verse is how we can know for sure that when Paul tells us back in verse 13 that we were sealed with the promise of his Holy Spirit, that we were sealed for the day of our redemption. But he also tells us not to grieve the Holy Spirit. And what does that mean? Well, grieving the Holy Spirit would be us not living out our calling in Christ Jesus and living according to the truth of his gospel and the truth of his ways. Not doing that will grieve the Holy Spirit. There are other ways, but we'll save that for when we get to chapter 4, verse 30. But back to chapter 1, verse 13. We are sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. What do you think Paul means by sealed? Are we put into a jar and the lid's put on and dropped into a canner and then it's sealed to prevent everything, any kind of bacteria to get in and there, and so that it stays edible for X number of years? Is that what he means? No, I don't believe that's what he means either, because they didn't have canners back in that day. They didn't have mason jars back then. What'd they drink their sweet tea with if they didn't have a mason jar? No, Paul is referring to a legal idea here, where a order or edict or proclamation was written on a piece of parchment. It was rolled up or possibly folded, depending on the situation, I guess. And then the person whose authority this proclamation or edict was written on places a hot wax onto the piece of paper, and then they put it with their seal, usually oftentimes a ring or some other kind of item that would make an impression that was their seal to prove this document was legitimate and not a forgery. So when Paul tells us we are sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, we have been declared and promised. We have been declared all of the things that are in chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. We are sealed. We are promised. We are given all of those by the official, legally binding seal of God Almighty. Think about that for a moment. God Almighty has put His seal on your hearts, on your minds, on your spirits, and even upon your bodies to prove that you and I have all these promises in Him, in Christ Jesus. That should just like energize you. I know it energizes me to think about that. My heart and body and soul and spirit are sealed for Him in the promise of our hope. Then verse 14. To make it even more clear about the Holy Spirit's purpose and role, Paul says, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. So the Holy Spirit is our guarantee of the inheritance that we are going to receive. And until we acquire possession of it, the Holy Spirit is our guarantee. And clearly Paul is saying here that we've not received the full inheritance yet. We have partial inheritance when we look back through verses 3 through 14 and see all the promises and see all the things that we have been receiving. But that promise of eternal life is not fulfilled because we haven't inherited that yet. Yes, it's true that we have eternal life because of our faith in Christ and His work on the cross. But we have not fully received possession of that eternal life. And we will not until the day that we cross the River Jordan, metaphorically, and enter into His kingdom to the joy and delight of our Father and our Savior Jesus Christ. On that day, we get everything. Well, almost everything. Right, until the very end of time, we have to wait for that to receive our glorified bodies. And so therefore, we don't receive the complete, full inheritance on the day that we die, but we receive a whole bunch of it. And from what I've been able to gather from Scripture and the great minds of Christian history, it's really good. That eternal life and being in the presence of the Father is really good. Perfect peace. Perfect joy. Sinless hearts. Even to the point of hearts that are incapable of sinning against Him. All of that is our future inheritance that we wait to take possession of. And then, as Paul almost always does, he ends the section praising God. The Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. So what's the praise of his glory? What's being praised here by Paul? Well, if we go on a literal sense, what's being praised is the Holy Spirit being given to us as a guarantee. That's what we're praising God for in Paul's words. But in a broader, bigger sense, we could say we're praising God for everything we receive in verses 3 through 14. Especially all the parts about who we are in Christ. I mentioned some of them again earlier. As we've gone through this section of Ephesians 1, we've dealt with the particulars. And so I'm going to give you a small homework assignment. I want you to go back and starting with verse 3 all the way through 14, find all the times it says in Christ or in him, and substitute I am. I want you to make these identity statements because that is what they are. These are our identity in Christ Jesus. Every time it says in him or in Christ. I know when I've done it, it's been a very powerful sense of oneness with my Father in heaven and the glorious joys of knowing how much he loves me by giving me these identities. And I believe that also for you, it will be a rich moment of seeing how much our Father loves you. And it's not a hard one, right? It's just a few short verses. And it'll be so worth it. Especially some of these, like, in him we have been adopted as sons through Christ Jesus. Think about that. We were lost, we were all alone, we were wandering around in the spiritual desert, and he found us, and he adopted us as his own son or daughter. Out of his gracious glory and grace, out of his bountiful glory and grace. And so there I leave you this morning, my friends, brothers and sisters. This is who we are. This is what we have received from our loving Father by being in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. O Lord, we give you the praise and the glory. We thank you for your oneness and your purposes that you give to us through the Holy Spirit. We give you praise and we give you glory for all things, in all situations and in all times, both the good and the bad. Blessed be your name in the time of plenty, and blessed be your name in the time of need. In Jesus' holy name, amen.